pray. Father, we pray that you would speak during this time as your word is opened. We pray that your spirit would be active, calling people to yourself, to repentance and salvation and faith, Lord. But we pray that you would equip the church to and remind the church of our great purpose and missions. We pray that you would be honored and glorified and magnified and seen as supreme from every tribe and nation and tongue. We pray that you would do that in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 1. This is on page 613 in the Bible that's in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home to be yours as a gift from our church to you. Normally, or more recently, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John. Today, for a special time in the missions conference, I'm taking us to Isaiah chapter 52. This is going to be a fork and knife sermon. If you're newer to Abner Creek and don't know that reference, ask your neighbor, ask me after, but this will be a fork and knife sermon. Last week, I had a conversation with a man named Michael. On Mondays are typically my day off. On Mondays, I do grocery pickup for my family, and Michael was the gentleman who brought the groceries to my car. I noticed right away that he was a talkative person, and to my shame, I'm often not a talkative person, especially in small talk situations like that. But Michael was. He opened the trunk of my car, and he saw baseball and football equipment, and he said, "Oh, somebody's been trying out." And I said, "Yeah, my son plays baseball and football." So he asked me lots of questions. What league does he play in? And what position does he play? And he went on to tell me about how he used to try to play baseball when he was a kid, but he was never really that good. And he told me lots of different things. And once I noticed that he was a talkative person, I decided to see if he really wanted to talk. I asked him his name. He told me. I said, "Michael, do you live around here?" And he looked confused. And he said, "Do I have any friends named Iniere?" I said, "No, do you live around here?" We were talking through the rearview mirror as he was putting groceries in my car. He said, "Oh, yeah, born and raised in the greater Greenville area." I said, "Michael, are you a religious person?" He said, "Excuse me?" I said, "What do you think about God, Michael?" "Oh," he said, "I don't really identify with any certain branch of the different denominations of Christianity." I thought, well, that's not an answer I'm used to getting. I said, "Oh, so you're a Christian?" He said, "Yeah, but I don't want to force my beliefs on anybody. I don't identify with any denomination, and I don't think I should make anyone believe anything." I said, "How do you think someone goes to heaven?" "Well, just be an honest person as best you can." And then he emphasized again, "But that's just what I believe. I don't want to force it on someone. Just try to be honest," he said. Then he said, "Do good to your enemies. Do your best. That's all you can really do," he said. I said, "Do you mind if I share what I believe?" He said, "Sure, go ahead." I said, "I too don't want to force my beliefs on anyone, but I do believe they're true." So I went on to tell him, I said, "I don't think any of us are honest enough to earn God's favor. Compared to God, we're nowhere near honest enough. We're all really bad people compared to him, and our best is really not that good." But then I went on to tell him, I said, "But that's why God sent his son Jesus, who was perfect in every way. And I said, and Jesus did this really, really good thing for people who believe in him. He gave us his perfection to have as our own, and he took my sin and he paid for it by dying on the cross. I'm sure you've heard about him dying on the cross. Oh, yeah, yeah. I believe that that's how someone goes to heaven. And he said, yeah, yeah, I believe that. But then he quickly said again, but I don't want to force it on anybody. I just try to be good to my enemies and just hope for the best. That's exactly what he said. And by this time, he was done putting groceries in my car. And so I said, let me encourage you, trust what Jesus did, because none of us are good enough to earn God's favor. And he thanked me. He went back to work. And I went and did other errands. You know that Michael's preeminent conviction is shared by many people? What was Michael's main desire when talking about religion? Not to offend anyone. I don't want to force it on anyone. I just peace at all cost. You know, everyone just does their own thing. You have your God, and that's great. I'll have mine, and that's good. And everybody just, we can just get along. That's the key to religion for many people. Stay away from any exclusivistic, controversial truth claims and hope for the best. But my question this morning that I want to pose before you is this. Is it good news that one God reigns over all? Notice I'm not asking, does God reign over all? Does one God reign over all? I'm asking, is it good news that the God of Christianity reigns over all the other so-called gods of the world? Is that good news? Many would not find that statement as good, but deeply offensive. Imagine if Michael would have said that he was a Muslim, and I would have said, my God reigns over yours. Now, I wouldn't have. I would have used more tact than that. But at the heart of Christianity is that. True Christianity is not what it is without this abrasive assertion. Our God reigns in supremacy over all. In this first sermon of the missions conference, I want to show you the purpose of missions as it relates to the supremacy of God. Listen to Isaiah 52, verse 1 through 10. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, the Lord sovereign, in other words, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. My purpose in this sermon is to consider with you the purpose of missions. Before we consider the work of the church and missions, that's going to be tonight. And before we get to the end destination of missions, that's going to be Monday night. Before we consider why someone would devote their entire life to missions, that's going to be Tuesday night. We must first ask this question. What is the purpose? Now, you're all church people, most of you that I know. Some of you I don't know, but most of you are church people, and you might be thinking, we know the purpose of missions. But I wonder if you know it with the distinctive that the Bible gives it in Isaiah 52. How would you answer the question, what is the purpose of missions? Why do we engage in missions work? I want you to see from this text that the purpose of missions, here's my summary statement. The purpose of missions is to proclaim the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The purpose of missions is to proclaim the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to keep it just to ourselves, not to hold it in, don't let it spill on someone else's toes. No, the purpose of missions is to proclaim the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize? I want to try to bring this into specific focus for a second. Church, do you realize missions is not just gospel proclamation? Missions, the point of missions is not just seeing lost people saved. The point of missions is not just telling others about Jesus. Salvation is not the end point of missions. Worship is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is intended to lead people to cherish the supremacy of the one true God. The point of missions is to proclaim that supremacy through that gospel. We need to make sure that our gospel-centeredness stays Godward-focused. John Piper has a paradigm-shaping quote concerning missions. He writes this, quote, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's why missions at some point is going to have an end point. Because on the final day, God will be worshiped as he deserves. But until then, missions exist to proclaim God's supremacy in a world that has rejected it and has chosen other things as supreme. And the point of missions is to proclaim to the world, there's one God, he reigns over all, you should worship him, and here's how you do it. Now, it's my job, the rest of this sermon, to convince you that Isaiah 52 says that. Does the text support the purpose of missions is to proclaim the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what I'm going to try to show you. Now, our text in Isaiah 52 does not begin as a nation's text. It begins with Israel. By this time in Israel's history, they were a battered people, having years of struggle and influence from pagan foreign nations. In the book of Isaiah, there's the mention of the Assyrian domination. These people are eventually held captives as slaves in Babylon. They have rebelled against God and they have run to Egypt for help instead of trusting in Yahweh. At this point in Isaiah, these people are beaten down and they have little hope for future. They think about the promises that God gave to Abraham years before, and they almost seem laughable to them. And it's at this point, as bound as they are into captivity, with no hope of what God would do for them, it's at this point and this condition that God's prophet Isaiah speaks to them in Isaiah 52. Look what he says in verse 1. Awake, they're heavy sleepers. Awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Isaiah confronts them. He says, hey, wake up. If you just woke up, I'm preaching about someone telling someone to wake up. I'm not calling you out. He says, wake up, be strong, get out of bed, put on the priestly garments that you used to wear when you were the holy city of Jerusalem. And verse 2 is a parallel exhortation. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Isaiah says, hey, dust yourself off. How long are you going to sit in the dirt of self-pity? Get up. And then he says, be seated. Take the bonds off your neck. And you can imagine, are we supposed to get up? Are we supposed to be seated? And Isaiah's point is either way, it's the same. It doesn't matter. Stand up in strength or sit down in peace. Either way, your status is about to change. And the people must think this talk is absurd. They must think, what strength, Isaiah? Strength is in Babylon. And why would we get dressed in our beautiful garments? What occasion? We don't have any special occasion. We're captives. And yes, we used to be Holy Jerusalem, but it's a long time ago. But what does Isaiah know that they don't? Look at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on garments. Why? For there shall no more come unto you the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's a reference to the pagan nations around them. Loose the bonds from your neck, verse 2 says. Get up, you're going to go free. Look what he says in verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. Here's why you can get up, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now, verse 4 shows their troubles as a people. Look what God says. He says, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taking away for nothing? Their rulers wail, and continually all the day my name is despised. In other words, the people, the leaders of God's people were weak. They were nothing compared to the world domination of these other countries. They were weak. They were no match for them. And they would wail in their circumstances. And some of them even despise God's name, no longer trusting in him. What have you done for us lately? We hate that name, Yahweh. This is the circumstance that Isaiah speaks into. Get up, people of Jerusalem. Get ready in all your beautiful clothes. Stand in strength and sit in peace. Why? God's going to deliver you. Now, if you're wondering, I thought this was missions oriented. Just keep tracking. God's going to deliver you. And the big question becomes, what will God do? What's he going to do next? They're in bondage, they're weak, and they're wailing, despising his name. And he says he's going to deliver them. What will he do? Look at verse 6. Therefore, considering all of their condition, therefore, my people shall know my name. I almost titled the conference, You Shall Know My Name. That's what God says he's going to do. Therefore, my people, in all their condition that they're sitting in, therefore, my people shall know my name. And here's the thing. God is not speaking of mere head knowledge here. These people know technically the name of God. They've had a history with him. He had put them under the thumb of these nations around them as punishment. They know his name. Many of them despise his name. What he means here is they're going to know his name as it should be known. They're going to know his name as cherished and loved and submitted to and seen as strong and supreme, preeminent among the nations. Remember what the nations and some of God's people are doing with the name of God in verse 6? My name is despised, he said. It's laughed at. It's not trusted. It's seen as weak. But God says in verse 6, that's going to soon change. They're in bondage for the moment, but soon they're going to know his name, not as despised and mocked, but strong. So get up, Jerusalem. You're going to know my name as great again. But how are they going to know God like this? And this text is just a sequence of, here's what I'm going to do, how are you going to do it? Here's what I'm going to do, how are you going to do it? This is how, you will learn to read your Bible well if you learn to ask the right questions. They're in bad condition. God says he's going to deliver them. They're going to know his name. How are they going to know his name? Verse 6. How will they know his name? Therefore, this is the second therefore, verse 6. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. That's how God's people will know that he is supreme, when he speaks. Now, normally, the exercise of speaking doesn't produce the recognition of supremacy. Normally, the exercise of speaking doesn't produce the recognition of supremacy. I can tell my kids it's time for bed. And in that moment, the need for water is supreme, not my voice. Human speech alone doesn't usually result in surrender. So when God says, they're going to know my name, how are they going to know your name, God? I'm going to speak. We might be tempted to think, yeah, you might want to do something else besides that. If you want to accomplish something, you have to do something, not just talk about it. But God is no mere human speaker, is he? God has no typical voice. In fact, there's a whole psalm devoted to the uniqueness of the voice of God. Psalm 29, the psalmist is writing all about the strength of God's voice. Read it later this afternoon. I'll read some of it for you now. Listen, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Why, psalmist? Why should we ascribe to the Lord this glory? He says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. That's what God says is going to happen. He's going to lift his voice and his people are going to cry glory. They're going to say he's supreme when they hear him speak. See, when we hear God say, I'm going to do this, and we say, how are you going to do that? And he says, I'm going to speak. We might be tempted to think, what's that going to do? Who's going to listen to that? What effect is that going to have? And when we think like that, we greatly underestimate the power of God's spoken voice, who breaks the bow and bends the spear and tells wars to cease. who says, "Be still and know that I am God," and the nations freeze while God is exalted among the nations. Psalms 46. You ever seen a big cedar tree? A cedar tree is strong, to say the least. Psalm 29, the psalmist says, God looks at big, stout, robust, unyielding cedars, and he snaps them with his voice. With his voice. God's vocal cords produce more than sound. God speaks and his will is done. When God speaks, the ocean sits in submission. That's why it's sitting in submission today, because God has spoken, stay, and it does. When God speaks, galaxies come into being and cancer cells evaporate. When God speaks, all the molecules of creation freeze and await commandment from their creator. God speaking is his doing. And the people of Judah were lying in the dirt of despair, and God said, "You're going to know my name as supreme. And you're going to know it because I'm going to speak." That's what verse 6 says, right? They shall know my name. How? In that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Listen, this is exactly what God does for his people. If you're saved today, this is what God did for you. God comes to his people, calloused in their condition, hardened in their hearts and running in their rebellion, and God effectually speaks and they're awakened to his supremacy. His people will know his name again when he speaks. Next question. What does God say? In the day that they know his name, what does he speak? I hope you're tracking with me. And we expect the answer to come in verse 7. God says, "You're going to know my name." How are they going to know it? "You're going to know it when I speak." What are you going to say, God? He's going to say it next in verse 7, right? Or it's like a cliffhanger. What will you speak, God? We're waiting for the voice of God to do his work. And if you look at verse 7, Isaiah starts talking about other people speaking. I hope dotted lines are forming in your mind where Isaiah's going. They're going to know my name supreme. How are they going to know? I'm going to speak. All right, what are you going to say, God? Isaiah says other people are speaking. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." You see that? Where God says he's going to speak and they're going to know his name, and then verse 7, immediately other people start speaking. Now verse 7 is a familiar text to many of you, I'm sure. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is often a text that's used in the context of missions. The Apostle Paul references this text in Romans 10. But before you go there, before you go to Romans 10, stay present in the moment for the people of Isaiah first. God says he's going to deliver his people by speaking, and now Isaiah gives us the image of other people speaking. So let's ask this, what do they say? The image of verse 7 is of messengers running over the hills to the captives of Judah. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. And what do they say? Who brings good news. And you can imagine the captives of Judah being like, "What's the good news? How beautiful are the feet of those who run upon the mountains, who publish peace." And the people of Judah are like, "There is no peace. We're bound. What peace? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of happiness. They look around and say, we have no reason to be happy. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring, publish salvation. We're not saved. All those, I want you to see it in the text. All those are various ways of saying the same thing. Good news, peace, happiness, salvation. You can imagine the people of Judah saying, what is it? Will somebody please tell me what it is? Last part of verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those coming with good news, with peace, with happiness, publishing salvation, who says, your God reigns. And that's good news for the people of Judah, if it's true. That brings peace. That's why they could be happy. That's the publication of salvation. It's Judah, get up, get dressed, stand in strength, sit in peace. Your God reigns. Get the picture. It's a beautiful one. They're running over the hills saying it. And the people of Judah are like, what are they saying? Your God reigns. Your God reigns. Your God reigns. I think they're saying your God reigns. Like Babylon doesn't reign. He reigns. Is that what they're saying? Yeah, that's what they're saying. Good news, peace, salvation, climaxing in your God reigns. I want you to see, do you see the foundation that the good news of God rests upon? They're bringing good news, and what's it resting upon? It's resting upon the rock solid truth that God reigns. What is the foundation that God's good news springs up from? Your God reigns. Any good news we have springs from that. It's the only way any good news can come out of anything. If there's any good news in God, it's because he has the ability within himself to do what he says. He can deliver on good news because he reigns. Whatever good news that we deliver to the nations and missions, if it's not built upon the rock solid foundation that God is supreme, God can do what he says he will do, then why would the nations ever listen to anything we would have to say? The people are coming over the mountains with good news. Have you heard? Have you heard? Have you heard? God reigns. Now, the good news that God reigns is not actually good news by itself for sinners. Do you realize that? God reigns to the nations is terrifying news, if that's all we say. Why? Because we're the treasonous rebels against his reign. When we go before God who reigns, he has the authority and the power to condemn us for all of eternity. Who wants to go before that kind of king? The purpose of missions is to proclaim the supremacy of God, but our message to the nations is not simply God reigns. It's the foundation and it must be there, but it's not that alone. I said at the beginning, the purpose of missions is to proclaim the supremacy of God through what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. If all we tell the nations is your God reigns, God is supreme, God is ruler over all, if that's all we tell them, we have only told them who it is that can condemn them. We proclaim the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I want you to be good Bible readers. I suspect I could probably end the message there, and you'd get it, proclaiming the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus. But you need to be a good Bible reader and asking, where do you see the gospel of Jesus in Isaiah 52? Is that just my opinion? Am I just kind of Jesus juking Isaiah here? Where am I seeing supremacy of God through? We see the supremacy of God. Hopefully you see the supremacy of God. Where am I seeing it through the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is where I told you the Apostle Paul uses this text in Romans 10. Paul makes the connection between the supremacy of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In essence, it's Paul who shows you Jesus in Isaiah 52. In Romans 10:13, Paul is writing, you can turn there if you want, I'll reference this. Paul is writing about the redemptive work of Jesus. The whole book of Romans is about Jesus' great redemptive work. And Romans 10:13, Paul gives this great missional statement. He says, you all know it. He says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And as soon as he says that, he then begins to ask the right questions. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have never believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear of him without someone preaching? And how is someone going to preach unless they are sent? And I would ask you the same question, church. How's that going to happen? How are they going to call if they don't believe? And how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear if someone doesn't preach? How is somebody going to preach if they're not sent? How will the people of your neighborhood and the nations be delivered from darkness? That's what Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 52. And this is what Paul is asking in Romans 10. How is deliverance going to come? And I love it. Paul gives the answer that Isaiah gives. Romans 10:15. Isaiah 52:7. How's it going to happen? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you see that Paul connects the good news message of Isaiah 52 to the good news work of Jesus? Isaiah and his messengers are proclaiming, your God reigns. And Paul speaks of messengers proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. You realize these are not at odds? Paul knows exactly what he is doing. They go wonderfully together. So that God sends his messengers into the world proclaiming his supremacy, but it's coming through the gospel. Isaiah and Paul are speaking of the same coin here from different sides. If Isaiah gives the platform, your God reigns, it's Paul and his messengers giving the message that's being heralded from that platform, the gospel of Jesus. And when you see this wedding together of the supremacy of God coming through the gospel of Jesus, it becomes clear who the ultimate enemy is that God reigns over. The pinnacle display of God's reign over all is his reign, not over Babylon, but his reign over sin and death and darkness, the devil. When the messengers come running on the hills in Isaiah proclaiming the good news that God's reign, that God reigns, if the people think that God is just going to ultimately deliver them finally from Babylon or any other national tyrant, they would be wrong, because after the Babylonians come the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans and so on. No, these people have a much more serious captivity at hand. It's the issue of their sin. That's what God will deliver them from. Of course he reigns over Babylon, but the good news of the gospel that it's built upon is God's reign extends past earthly kingdoms into an eternal one. And the only way to be delivered from that captivity is to trust in the person and work of Jesus. The purpose of missions is to proclaim the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I need to close, but I don't want you to miss the response of what happens here. So I'm closing down. a few more minutes. Don't miss the response. Please don't miss the response of this text. There are two responses that flow out of proclaiming the supremacy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, look at verse 8. The voice of your watchman. Now pause there. The watchmen were the lookouts for the city. They watched on the horizons so that enemies couldn't surprise attack the people. What is the response of the watchmen when they see God's messengers coming over the hills with news of salvation? They're looking in the distance and they see these people running with celebration. They're shouting, they have good news, verse 8 and 9. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Look in the text and tell me, what is the first response of delivered people? Say it. They lift up their voice and do what? They sing. Why are they singing? For they see the return of the Lord. They see him return in supremacy. He's, verse 9, he's comforted them. He's redeemed them. He's delivered them. They can't help but to break out into song. What joy must it be to break out into song? Like, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Yes. They see them coming over the hills. And their first response is to sing. People of God, do you know the joy of being free from sin? And do you know that joy swelling into song? You're like, I can't sing. Don't worry about what people care about your singing. I don't care what you think of my singing. We got joy and freedom in Christ. One reason I'm passionate about the church singing and the church being heard in our singing is because it's a distinguishing mark of the people of God. The nations look at the church, even in the wasteland of the world, and they think, how can you sing like that? How can you have such joy in the midst of such terrible things? And the church sings because we've seen the return of the Lord to Zion. Have you encountered the supremacy of God? Do you know of his grace? Sing. Morning and evening, everything breathing, sing. The second response of delivered people, and this is the final point. The second response of delivered people, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This text doesn't start with the nations, but we find ourselves with the nations at the end. This might be my favorite part of this text. Do you remember that cliffhanger I referenced in Isaiah 52:6? They're going to know my name is supreme. How are they going to know? I'm going to speak. What are you going to say, God? And the other people start speaking. It's like, what did God say? It's not a cliffhanger. This is how God speaks to the nations. Through his messengers. Foremost being his great messenger, his own son who took on flesh, appeared to humanity and said, here I am. And then what does Jesus do? He sends out his church to proclaim this same message. This is why Paul asks all the questions he does. Abner Creek. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord in any nation will be saved. But how are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear of him without someone preaching? And how is someone going to preach unless churches like ours sends preachers? How beautiful are the feet of those who go preach good news. God speaks to the nations as the church joins the hill runners. Join the hill runners. And if you can't run, send the hill runners. All right, I need to be done. God has saved us to an everlasting eternity where we will praise him for his supremacy. That's the end point of missions. Not a saved people, but a saved people worshiping a supreme God. Let's pray. Oh God, give us the passion, the zeal, the resources, the intentionality to go to the nations or send others to the nations. We want the nations of the world to be singing of your supremacy. We want the nations to be glad, so glad that they burst into song, so glad that they keep multiplying the church. We want you to be seen as supreme and worshiped in all the ways you deserve. Accomplish your will and your work, not just in our church and missions, but in all of your church through our missions effort. In Jesus' name, amen.